Amen. Please continue standing as we read our second lesson from Acts chapter 8. As sometimes happens during the week, I realize I'd bitten off too much that I couldn't chew. So we'll be looking at verses 9 through 13 this morning in particular, and then we'll look at the rest of this incident, this event, next week, Lord willing. Hear now the word of our God. But there is a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Amen. Please be seated. In Matthew chapter 13, the Lord Jesus tells the parable of the sower. In this parable, there are four different types of soil representing four different hearts. And the seed that is sown into those soils represents the word of God that is preached. And as the Lord explains this parable, he explains that three out of the four soils does not have a heart that is converted. And two out of those four soils, in fact, appear to be converted. There appears to be a work of God spring up in their hearts. There's this growth of the plant of the seed. But it soon proves to be no true conversion, no true salvation, because it withers away and dies. But as we know, the Lord, when he begins a good work in us, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. There is no withering and dying of the true work of conversion, of the work of God. Therefore, we recognize that two of these soils have what we might call a pseudo-faith, a false faith, a false profession, a fake faith. They appear to be believers, they appear to be converted, but in fact, they are not at all. Now, we recognize this to be the case throughout Scripture. We see many who appear to be saved but are not, who make a profession of faith but are not true believers and do not endure. And our confession is clear on this point as well. Larger Catechism, number 72, puts it this way. What is justifying faith or saving faith? Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assents to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. This question makes clear there is a faith that is merely an assent to the truth of the gospel, but is not a true saving faith, not a receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation. We often call this an intellectual assent to the truths of God's word. you meet people who are like this. I believe there is a God. That's intellectual assent. I believe there's a God. Do you rest upon Him alone for salvation? Do you trust your soul to Him? Or do you merely believe there's a God? We're told by James that demons believe there is one God and tremble. They're not saved. They have this intellectual assent. They have this belief there is a God. They're right. But that's not justifying faith or saving faith. Likewise, you may hear people say things like this: I believe that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Is He your Savior? Are you trusting Him? Or do you have this intellectual assent merely to the facts of the gospel truth, but you do not yourself trust in Christ for your salvation? Sometimes I illustrate the difference between this assent of faith and true saving faith in this way with use of a chair. You children may have heard me say this before. And as you grow older, you may even have this experience that you sit down in a chair and it breaks under you. Now, can you trust the next chair? Well, there's a chair and you're supposed to sit down on it. Maybe you're going to eat and there's a chair and we'll eat soon in the fellowship hall and you're going to have a chair and you're going to look at that chair and you're going to say to yourself, that chair will hold me. That's intellectual assent. You believe that chair will hold you. But if it is only intellectual assent, you might very gingerly go up to that chair and maybe push on it a little bit. Sit down, but hold on to the table and make sure that it doesn't crash beneath you. But it is only truly resting on that chair when you sit down and nothing else bears your weight and you have no other plan B. That's saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're resting upon Him alone for salvation, you trust no one else, nothing else, you have no plan B. That's saving faith. Here in our passage this morning, we have a man named Simon. He appears to have faith, but in fact, it is a pseudo-faith. It is a false, it is a fake conversion. As we look at this, it becomes all the more startling because we recognize that this happens in the midst of a revival in Samaria. Many are believing, truly. In the midst of this great work of the Spirit of God, we find one who appears as the others, but he is not. He fits in. He makes a profession. He is baptized, but he's not a true believer. Because true belief in saving faith, salvation, Christianity doesn't depend upon blending into a congregation, doesn't depend upon receiving the sacrament of baptism. It doesn't depend upon making an objective confession of faith. It depends upon a radical, supernatural change of heart to be born again. Nothing less will suffice. What we find here then is an example that is a warning to us. An example of a man who has a pseudo conversion. And it challenges us. As we sit here blending into this congregation, it challenges us. Are we true believers? With that in mind, then I want to divide our passage into four parts. Really, the middle two parts could be combined into one, but we have first the portrait of Simon, verses 9 through 11. The belief of the Samaritans, verse 12a. The baptism of the Samaritans, verse 12b. That really is the conversion of the Samaritans, we could say, verse 12. And then the pseudo-conversion of Simon, verse 13. Here in verse 9, we are rather abruptly introduced to Simon the magician during this revival in Samaria. Who is this man? He's known for his magic. There's a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery or magic in the city and astonished the people. He's known by his magical abilities by the people, and he is a great man, a famous man in this city. What exactly does it mean, though, that he practices magic or sorcery? We really have two options to understand what is happening here, and the first is simply what we would call sleight of hand. Magic that is nothing extraordinary, but it appears so. It is a magic that seems to be something that is astonishing and powerful, but it is nothing more than a trick, sleight of hand. We know that this is the sort of magic we often see so often in our world. A child can go to the library and get a book of magic tricks and practice these tricks, and when you become very good at these tricks, they are truly astonishing. When you can make a car disappear, or a building even disappear, when you can do some of the astonishing things that these magicians do, truly you can see why people would say to themselves, this appears to be supernatural power. This appears to be some sort of true miracle. But then if you go behind the scenes and you see how it's done, it's very disappointing, isn't it? There's nothing extraordinary here. This is very common. This is very human. This is very natural. It's just a trick that is performed and played upon your mind. That could be one way in which we read Simon the magician doing his tricks before the people of Samaria. That's certainly a possibility, but there is another possibility that we understand from the scriptures. We believe in an unseen realm in which demonic powers operate. We read of that in Ephesians 6:12. That we have these demonic powers that are working behind the scene. And we acknowledge that. We acknowledge that demons can do things that we cannot do. If you read through the book of Job, you see Satan performing certain wonders, fire from heaven, great wind coming and knocking down a house. You see Satan performing great wonders and feats of strength that we as men could not do. We believe in an unseen world. We believe that there are these possibilities for demons to do miracles. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, we read, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. We acknowledge that. We believe in the supernatural realm. We don't just say that we do, we do. And so we could see things that happen that we cannot explain, that defy explanation, that defy a natural explanation. And we can say, well, there are powers that exist that can do things like that. Perhaps then, this is one who is working according to demonic power to perform these miracles. This wouldn't be the only example of such a thing. We read in Exodus chapter 8 of the magicians of Egypt. Remember how they were able to duplicate some of the miracles that God performed by the hand of Aaron or Moses. They were able to turn their rods into snakes. They're able to turn water into blood and call forth the frogs. But when it came to the lice being made out of the dirt or the sand, they were not able to do that. And they acknowledge that this power is beyond them. This power is greater than them. This power is the finger of God. You see, there is power that demons wield, but they only wield it so far as God allows them to do so, and it is not comparable to the power of God. It is a totally different realm altogether, the power they wield and the power of Almighty God, so that even these magicians say, There's a difference between what Moses is doing and what we can do. What Moses is doing is clearly the finger of God. And really, that's what we find in our passage too, isn't it? The people follow this sorcerer, they follow this magician, but then when Philip came and performed his miracles, the ministry of Christ on earth, the people recognize this is different. This is not like Philip. This is not like Simon, rather. And so they followed the God that Philip proclaimed and put aside the lesser powerful deeds of Simon. Simon is known by his sorcery or by his magic, but that sorcery and magic, as impressive as it was, is nothing compared to the power of God. Simon was also known for his profane use of religion. We see this stated of him there at the end of verse 10, this man is a great power of God. He used his power, he used his magic to draw praise and worship to himself. They looked at him as if he were the power of God, as if he wielded the power of God, and in fact, they worshiped him. One commentator notes an early Christian, Justin Martyr, who wrote about Simon that he was worshipped by almost all as the first god, and a statue was erected to him with the inscription, "To the holy god, Simon." Here is a man who blasphemously allows himself to be worshipped, a man who uses religion profanely for selfish gain and prominence. Here is a man who is arrogant, selfish, profane, blasphemous. That is how he is characterized. That is a portrait given to us here in our passage. And as such, he is on dangerous ground. Do you remember what happened to Herod later in Acts chapter 12 when Herod allows himself to be praised as a god? In Acts chapter 12, verse 21, on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them, and the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." That's essentially what they're doing with Simon the magician, isn't it? What happens? Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. The Lord does not take kindly to this insult when men are allowing themselves to be acknowledged as if they were God. And that's what Simon is doing. Consider later on in the book of Acts when the same thing happened to the apostles, when the people called them Zeus and Hermes and declared them to be gods and tried to worship to them in sacrifice to them, offer worship to them in chapter 14. When they heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you." The apostles would not allow themselves to be worshipped, would not allow themselves to be acknowledged as if they were gods. They were not. And therefore they stopped that profane worship. They stopped all of that nonsense and they declared the one true and living God. Simon the magician, this man, this sorcerer, is a profane, perhaps even demonic man who receives to himself the glory of God. And all of Samaria follow him. Until Philip arrives on the scene. Then suddenly, Simon the sorcerer pales by comparison. When Philip comes, we read in verse 11, they heeded Simon first, but then, in verse 12, when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. The people saw in the miracles of Philip, remember he cast out demons in verse 7 and he healed those who paralyzed. They saw in these miracles something much greater than that magician offered to them. They saw in Philip's ministry the true finger of God, as magicians in Exodus saw as well. But Philip did not point to himself and take credit, but he pointed to God. Notice how his message is described there in verse 12. In two ways, he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. First, then, the kingdom of God is how the ministry of Philip is characterized. I wonder how often we use that phrase to describe Christianity. We are members of the kingdom of God. I wonder if that terminology is familiar to us and part of our common parlance, that we use these terms and speak in these ways. The Bible does so often. In fact, it could summarize and describe the entire ministry of Christ. In Luke 4:43, after Christ was ministering in a particular city, he said he had to go on to other cities because he had to preach the kingdom of God to them as well. For this reason, he was come. The kingdom of God describes the ministry of Christ. And so often the scriptures use these martial terms to describe who we are. We are to put on the full armor of God. We are to fight the good fight. The scriptures use this language of kingdom so often, and yet I fear perhaps in our own vocabulary as Christians, we do not speak in these terms. What is the kingdom of God? Why is it so important? What is so significant about this phrase? What is a kingdom? A kingdom is, of course, that which consists of a king. You cannot have a kingdom without a king. And then it has a dominion, the kingdom, some sphere, some realm of influence in particular, or subjects. And then a kingdom has laws that govern it and that are placed upon the people of that kingdom. The kingdom of God is a kingdom over which Christ, the King, rules. You often use that phrase. Christ is my King, and I am his subject. Christ commands, and I obey. This is a relationship between me and the King in the kingdom of God. We are the subjects, especially of the kingdom of God in terms of redemption, and we follow the laws of God as the constitution of that kingdom. The kingdom of God is a term, is a phrase that is so often used in the scriptures to describe Christianity. Do we understand that we are part of a kingdom? And as such, we have enemies. Every kingdom has its enemies, other kingdoms that are warring against it. We are told, therefore, in our confession that we face a continual and irreconcilable war. We fight against the forces of sin without and within. We fight against that great king of the other kingdom, Satan himself. We are involved in this battle as part of the kingdom of God. And he also preached the name of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 12, verse 28, we find this language of kingdom used with regard to Christ in particular. Christ says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Remember, that is what Philip was doing most prominently as well, casting out demons and healing the paralyzed. And he is declaring the kingdom of God has come upon them, because the kingdom of God, as Christ said, is really embodied in Christ. When Christ was doing that, he is saying the kingdom is at hand, so close that you can actually touch it, because the kingdom is embodied in the King, Christ himself, in his power, in his glory, in his rule. And Philip is saying, in effect, I have come also in the name of Jesus Christ with his power. And the kingdom of God has come upon you through the ministry of the word and the miracles of God's power. Philip came preaching the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, the King who came upon this earth and gave his life to save his subjects and submitted to the law of the kingdom and fulfilled it perfectly on behalf of his subjects. Here Philip is declaring to them the great gospel truth in the terms of the kingdom of God and the name or the revelation of the King of that kingdom, Jesus Christ, Jehovah saves, the anointed King. This is the ministry of Philip. This is what he is declaring and what an effect it had upon the people. They believed in this Jesus Christ. They believed to the saving of their souls. They had that justifying faith where they received and rested upon Christ alone for salvation. And because of that, they were baptized. Now that seems to be quite the down point here, doesn't it? So many exciting things, and then they're baptized. Okay, well, we could do without that. We're at a crescendo. But throughout the book of Acts, throughout the scriptures, this idea of baptism following conversion, in particular throughout the book of Acts, is of great importance. It is always what follows conversion. Peter, in chapter 2, in fact, used it as part of what they ought to do to be saved. What must we do to be saved? They asked Peter. Peter said, repent and be baptized. Now, if you were evangelizing someone and they said, finally, yes, I see what you're saying. What must I do to be saved? Would you say, repent and be baptized? Would baptism even enter your mind? But throughout the book of Acts, that's exactly what happens. Upon conversion, there is this application almost immediately, as if it is of dire necessity, of baptism. Why? Well, because of what it signifies. Our confession makes this clear. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28, paragraph 1. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ. Not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. Which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world. Baptism signifies many things, but what it signifies especially here is that it is a seal of that salvation they had experienced. Remember, Abraham was circumcised and he was said to be a seal of his righteousness that he already had. So this is a seal to them that they are the people of God, truly converted, truly born again. It seals as a sign of the covenant that they belong to that covenant, that they are truly part of it. And it also then indicates their entrance into the kingdom of God, into this community. It demonstrates a change of loyalty of heart. No longer are they to follow Simon the magician, no longer are they to worship him as a god. They have come to know the true and living God, and they worship him instead. It signifies that they have joined with God's people, true people, and have forsaken all others, all idols, Simon and his magic, and will worship God and God alone as the incomparably powerful and great God. This is true conversion. We need not doubt. This is an act of God to change the hearts of these Samaritans. So how does Simon respond? That brings us to our final point. How does Simon respond to all this? You might think Simon is angry. He's losing all his followers, his prestige, his power. No, even Simon recognizes the superiority of what he experiences in the ministry of Philip. As those magicians in Exodus chapter 8 said in verses 18 and 19, we cannot duplicate this miracle. This is the finger of God. So Philip recognizes this is the finger of God. It is said that to be a good discerner of forgeries, you ought to study the real thing. I suppose it can be said on the flip side of that, if you are an excellent forger, you know the real thing when you see it. Well, here is a man who is a magician, who demonstrates power, who claims to be God. But when he sees the power of God, he knows the real thing. Even he, therefore, we are told, believed. And when he is baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. He believed. What kind of belief, though, is this? Why is Simon put separate from the rest of the crowds who believe, and the rest of the Samaritans? Why not lump him in with all this great revival? Why pull him out and say, he believed? In what? In Jesus? As his own Savior? What did he believe in exactly? Why is he set apart? Why is he different? In what sense has he believed? When you read through the rest of this passage, you see these very sharp words that Peter speaks to in verses 20 and following. Your money perish with you. Peter says he's going to perish. Your money perish with you. Because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money, you have neither part nor portion in this matter. For your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven. For I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. These are not things that Peter could say on inspiration of the spirit of a true believer. Bound in iniquity, perishing. Unless he repents, he will have no part and no portion in this matter. You see what Peter is saying. He is saying to Simon, you are not a true believer. Your conversion, your confession is a pseudo conversion and confession. Your faith is not real. It is fake. It is a forgery. In fact, you are continuing in your own life. When he offers money later to buy the power of the Spirit to wield at his will, what is he doing? He is still demonstrating he is a selfish, arrogant, deity-seeking for himself man. And he is seeking to use the power of God profanely for himself. Exactly as he did before. There's no change in his life. He may claim to be a true believer, but you will know them by their fruits, and there is no fruit here. There is no change here. There is no difference here. He makes profession with his mouth. He is baptized, but he is not changed. This is a great warning and the sobering reality we find in the Scriptures time and time again. Judas Iscariot, the two out of the four soils appear to be Christians and then die out and prove not to be. You see, the Lord is very clear to us as people as he gives us this very sober warning. There are those who fit in, who profess faith, who are baptized, and who are not believers. Here we find this is a case with Simon the magician. And when this is the case, it is a very terrible place to be. In Matthew chapter 11, the Lord said of the people who had heard the message of the gospel and yet rejected it ultimately, that it will be worse for them than for Sodom and Gomorrah. Regarding Judas Iscariot, the Lord himself said it would have been better for him not to have been born. Unless Simon the magician repents, that is his condition too. Unless you repent, that is your condition. Unless you are truly repentant. Unless you are truly redeemed by the blood of Christ, then have true, justifying, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today, it is true of you. You see, it is very possible for someone to be a pseudo-Christian and fit in. He is even baptized. Now, why is he baptized? Was Philip right to baptize him? Well, we certainly believe that baptism in no way automatically guarantees regeneration. We don't baptize people and say, now they're saved. It's automatically guaranteed. We're not Lutherans or Catholics. We don't believe that. And here is a good case in point. But we also do not believe that if someone professes faith and you baptize them, they're definitely a Christian, as some Baptists seem to believe. That's just not true. Baptism neither confers automatically regeneration nor affirms automatically regeneration. It's not true. Here's a case in point. Here is Simon, who is professing faith and baptized and not a believer. So, did Philip make a mistake here? Why did he baptize Simon? Did he make a mistake here? Was he wrong? Should he have known better? How could he have known better? The ministers of God's word are not infallible and cannot peer into the hearts of men and discern what is therein. That's God alone who can do that. All that the ministers of the gospel can do is say, if you've made a profession of faith, it is credible, it is believable, then we will baptize you and admit you into the church. That's all we can do. In fact, we have a provision of discipline that leads ultimately to excommunication in place just because we recognize we could make mistakes, we could discern wrongly, we do not see into the heart of men as we ought. So that when we would excommunicate someone, we are declaring in essence they were not truly of us. They were not true believers. We are to count them now as unbelievers. Even in that, we're not infallible, of course. But you remember when Judas Iscariot was pointed out as the betrayer of Christ. One of you will betray me. I've said it time and again. It is astonishing to me that all of the apostles said, "Is it I?" They didn't all point at Judas. We always knew there was something off about that guy. No. Is it I? We cannot discern the hearts of men. We are not God. You give a profession of faith that is credible, that is believable. We accept you, we baptize you, and then it is between you and the Lord whether that baptism really signifies an inward change of heart, whether that profession is really a saving faith, a justifying faith, a resting upon Christ alone for salvation. Is it? You all here today, if you made profession of faith and been baptized, great. But is that truly what is in your heart? Is that a true reflection of what is inside? Should we not cry out to the Lord? Help us to discern our own hearts. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Help us, Lord, you who see the heart rightly. Help us to see our hearts rightly. Help us to discern our hearts. Help us to examine ourselves whether we are in the faith. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Not a profession of assent. Yes, the Lord Jesus was a great teacher and rabbi, and he sacrificed a lot. Do you love him as your Savior? Or do you just intellectually assent to these facts about him? Or do you trust him as your Savior and love him as your Savior? Do you look at sin as odious, as heinous, because it displeases the God you love? Not just because of the results that it brings, not just because of what it makes you feel about yourself or what others think of you, but because it displeases God. Oh, you hate that sin. Do you love the brethren? Truly, you love them. You want to help them. You want to fellowship with them. You want to be around them. You love the brethren, which is a sign that Christ lives in you, who loves the brethren. Do you love the worship of God? You don't just come and endure it. You love it. To sing God's praises is something that you do from a heart bursting with joy. To hear God's word is something you do with an appetite to hear it, to heed it. And during the week, you have an appetite to read God's word and pray. There are many diagnostic questions we could pose to ourselves that we could examine our hearts with, but we must examine our hearts. We must not rely upon our outward profession and our outward baptism. Because of Simon the magician, and Judas Iscariot, and the two soils, and we could go on and on. Beloved brethren, we must beware of the danger of pseudo-faith. That's a sobering fact. We must, therefore, examine ourselves, and by God's grace, may we arrive at the conclusion that our hearts are right with God, that he has given us a new birth, that the Spirit of God indwells us, that though we want more of those things I asked about, we genuinely have love for Jesus Christ, hatred of our sins because it displeases the Lord, love for the brethren and for worship and the means of grace, and so on and so forth. May God, by his grace, grant us this insight and this conclusion that we are his true, spiritual, changed, new creations in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before you, we acknowledge that we are unworthy of the least of your mercies. You are God, not we ourselves. And you are the one by your grace who redeems us. Grant us to see, Lord, a true work of grace in our hearts, a true saving faith, a work that you have begun that you will complete until the day of Christ Jesus. Help us to have this assurance of faith. And if it is not so for anyone here, if there is someone here who does not know you, make them know that and to seek you while you may be found. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.